We started a new series last week under the title, I'm Making Everything New. And we're going to be looking through the end of the book of Matthew and working our way up to the crucifixion. And this morning we're looking at the Last Supper, Matthew 26 verses 14 to 35. And there's three things I want to look at this morning that come out of this passage. The first is about prophecy and prophetic words, and its purpose. The second is, what is Jesus' purpose in coming, and what does this passage tell us about it? And thirdly, what do we do when we mess up? What happens when we get it all wrong? Starting at verse 14, then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Jesus watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Judas has made his choice. He's going to betray Jesus. We don't know his motives. Maybe it was money. I mean, this was 3 or 4 months' worth of wages. He'd watched this jar of alabaster ointment worth a year's wages spilt over Jesus. And that really hurt. I mean, that was a lot of money. And he looked after the purse, and he used to help himself out of that purse. Maybe it was money that oriented him. But perhaps, too, it was the fact that he wanted to push Jesus' hand. He saw a huge opportunity. Jesus had been healing people, raising people from the dead. He watched at the feeding of the 5,000, bread fed all of these people. And they wanted to take him and make him king. What an opportunity. And Judas was on that track of maybe he needed to push Jesus to do something, to get the authorities to do something. We don't know what his motives were. But we do know from Luke's gospel that Satan got into him, into his mind, whispering thoughts to drag him away from Jesus. Just as Jesus said when he told the parable of the sower, that as God sows things into us, as he shows us truth, Satan tries to whisk it away and pull us along the wrong route. Also, what we know is that this was prophesied. Centuries before, in Zechariah, it describes exactly how much money would be given and what would happen to it. Zechariah 11:12 says, I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they valued me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter at the house of the Lord. Later on in Matthew, we will see that after Judas had realized he'd got everything wrong, he went back to the authorities and said, I want to give you this money back. And they said, we can't, it's blood money. And they took it and they spent it on a field, the potter's field, for the where the poor could be buried who couldn't afford a burial place. Prophecy runs through this passage and we'll see more of it. When Jesus sent them to sort out where they could have the Last Supper, they said, go into the city and see a man. And in Mark it says, he'll be carrying a water jar. Jesus tells them how they will identify him. He knows that man will be there at that moment. Verse 24, it says, the Son of Man will go, just as is written about him. Now, Isaiah 53, it describes the crucifixion, everything that happens, everything it means, everything that follows. Jesus says to them in verse 29, I will not drink with you again. I will not take the fruit of the vine until it's with you in heaven. And Jesus predicts Peter's denial. He says to him, before the cock crows, you'll deny me 3 times. So why prophecy? How does it help? Well, first of all, of evidence that he is real. There's a lovely passage in Isaiah 41 where God challenges men to bring their idols and tell them the future. He says to them, okay, so tell me about the future. Tell me what is to come. Tell me about the things to come. And they can't. And he laughs. Only he can tell the future and what will happen. In that passage, he declares that he is sending Jesus. He says, "My servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, my spirit is upon him to bring justice to the nations." And Jesus prophesied in his time. He prophesied that the temple would be destroyed, and that was happened 40 years after he was here. But the Old Testament records all sorts of things from before the time of Jesus. There are hundreds of prophecies there. I love Daniel and reading Daniel. Daniel prophesies what will happen immediately after him. And we see him saying that Alexander the Great would come. And the end of his time, the kingdom would be split into three because his three commanders couldn't agree who should have what. So they split it into three, all prophesied in detail. And at the end of Daniel, he says, in the last times, which maybe we're in, men will run, will fly to and fro throughout the earth, and knowledge will increase. Scripture prophesies and shows things to us to reveal God, to reveal who he is. If you want concrete evidence about God, you can either study creation, which Rob was referring to earlier, how God has actually made this world that is so finely tuned, it cannot be an accident. You can study that, or you can study prophecy. I would suggest to you afterwards, go onto Google and simply search 50 prophecies from the Old Testament about Jesus. And you'll get a load of all the specific things: how he would live, how he would be, what he would do, how he would die, the clothing, the arguments that go on, the things shouted to him on the cross. All of them are there. God gives us evidence. But the second reason for prophecy is he wants us to have confidence in him. We live in a fallen world, and it's full of chaos, uncertainty. And God wants us to know that he is in control. He wants to be our rock and reference point. Jesus is facing a terrible death, but he knows that it's all in God's hands. Its purpose is all clearly laid out in Isaiah 700 years before. Jesus knew what was coming, but also what it would achieve. And we'll see more of that in a minute. But in tough times, we need to know that God is in control. God is sovereign, despite all that is happening here. God is not taking away free will, but he's outside of time. He sees all things. Judas chooses with complete freedom of choice. Indeed, Jesus warns him against what he's about to do. So prophecy reveals God and assures us that he is in control and we can trust him. That was incredibly important to me recently. I was having a coffee with Ross on his birthday with his family, and I got a phone call that said, "Can you come down to the rubber company?" So Paulie and I went straight down there. And then the managing director told me, "We found a big hole in the accounts. We have a big problem. And I need to step back from being MD and go back to being finance director." So suddenly I've got a big hole and I've got to find a new managing director. And that moment I went back home, and you know, when you're looking after 100 people's livelihoods, that can be a scary place and things are uncertain. And I just went into God's presence and I just prayed and spent time in his presence until he calmed me down. He said to me, "James, I'm in control. I know about all this. I will sort it out." And a new managing director started on Monday this week, and he's absolutely wonderful. Now, God worked out everything day by day through that month. He is amazing, but he gave me the peace because he showed me I am in control. So we move on to the Last Supper, verse 17. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, 'Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, 'Surely you don't mean me, Lord.' Jesus replied, The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "You have said it. You have said so." This could have been any of them, and they're all confused. The phrase "very sad" is much stronger than that. It made them question themselves. They suddenly thought, "What have I done? Perhaps I've made a mistake. Have I betrayed him? What have I done?" There is chaos. Jesus is being betrayed. There's shock amongst them. But Jesus knew what was happening. He knew what was going to happen, but he subjected himself to what he knew was the Father's will. That verse 24, just as is written about him. He could have told the disciples who, and they could have jumped on top of Judas. They could have stopped everything. He could have chosen not to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. He could have left Jerusalem, just got out of it. But he knows what is coming. He also knows why. And we're going to look at that in a moment. But note that Judas loves Jesus. He warns him. From John's account, it seems that he gave him the place of honor at the table. There was Peter and John and Judas. And he gave him the sop, the piece of soaked bread, which is an honor to give to someone. Jesus is sad, not angry about what Judas has decided. He loves his enemy. And he warns him. Jesus has gone astray in his heart. In fact, he'd been stealing from the bag for some while. But Jesus gives him that warning. But at this point, Judas leaves. And then comes the Last Supper, the breaking of bread and drinking of wine. Judas is gone. The disciples had a wonderful few hours. Fortunately, the whole talk that he gives to them, those two hours or whatever it was, spent with Jesus, are recorded in John's Gospel. John 13 through to 17 describes it all. And it's all about us being connected to him, being connected to God, and how Jesus would make it possible for us all to connect with God. Verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom." I just want to open this up. This is why Jesus has come. It is the purpose of his life and the purpose for which God sent him. Our theme in this series, All Things New, is based on Revelation 21, verses 3 to 5. This is what it says. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Stephen said how intimate that was. I remember Rob saying, you know, you can't get some big blanket and, you know, do 1,000 people a time. Wiping away their tears. Being alongside someone in a gentle and precious way. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." God is in control, but here comes this terrible, fatal moment for Jesus. You know, his love for us comes at a terrible price. Crucifixion is a horrendously painful death. It's the most painful death the Romans could come up with. They would keep people in such fear of it that they would behave. But worse than that, the Godhead, the relationship between the Father and the Son, which had been eternally there, would be ripped apart as Jesus took the world's sin upon himself. An innocent being, an innocent soul, dying for us. You know, all through Scripture, God wanted a relationship with people. In Moses' time through to David's, it was a tent that was in the middle of the people. And then from Solomon's time on, it was a temple where the people could come and worship. But there was always a barrier, and that barrier is sin. You see, God is holy, pure, clean, and he cannot bear sin. He will not stand for it because it damages and hurts people, and he reacts to that. You know, I can't watch an 18-rated film anymore. When I see something going to happen in a film, I can't bear it. I just want to stop it. I want to turn it off, move away from it. God is the same with sin. He sees the hurt and damage it does, and he reacts to it. And there is a price to sin. There is a penalty. We're seeing that right now in the atrocities in Ukraine. Those atrocities, they're even getting up bodies that have been executed to record and document everything. And the International Criminal Court will judge those people who have done such things, such atrocities. There is a price to sin for wrongdoing. It needs sacrifice, a loss of an innocent life to allow people into his presence. You know, recently I was thinking about it. I said, Lord, just refresh in me what it means that you have done for me. And a short while later, I was just praying, and suddenly I was in a prison cell, and it was cold, and it was damp, and it was all stone, and these huge steel bars on a door there. And I suddenly realized I'd been convicted, and there was nothing I could do to get out. I was stuck. There's no way I could get out through the gate. There was no hope. And I felt this sense of hopelessness, of being captured, of being contained. And then Jesus came to the door. And he opened the door, said, come out into the light. And it just refreshed in me what he's done for me. He opened the door. He took me out. Jesus came to be a once-for-all sacrifice so that God could come not into a tent, not into a temple, but into the human heart by his Spirit. Ezekiel 36, 26 says this, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my ways and be careful to keep my laws. Jesus has made a new way, a way to know God, one in which he can indwell us by his Spirit. We have the content of the Last Supper in John's Gospel. John says it, Jesus says in John's Gospel repeatedly during the Last Supper, I must go away so that the Spirit may come. When he comes, he will guide you into all the truth. We will come and make our home in you. He will tell you about the things that are to come. This is a great privilege. The God who made this universe, who made you and me, wants to relate to us, wants to be in relationship with us. He wants to come into our lives to help us, to guide us. What a gift. And it's available to us now. When we first come to God and say sorry for our sin, the stuff that hurts him, in which we hurt others, when we say sorry, the blood of Jesus washes us completely clean. But then, better still, God puts his Spirit into our heart. He gives us a piece of himself to help us understand him. So when we pray, we can sense him. We're aware of him. When we read the Bible, he helps us to understand it. I remember trying to read the Bible before I was a Christian. It was dry and I couldn't follow it and I gave up before I got to Deuteronomy Numbers. And then when I became a Christian, the first time I opened the Bible, I understood it. I read the Beatitudes. It's like I'd never seen them before. But he comes in and he helps us. He shapes our life as we meet with him each day. He teaches us. He improves our relationships and the way we relate to people. He strengthens us. He helps us overcome bad habits. He wipes away our tears. He gives us peace. He says, I am making everything new. If Ephesians says the Spirit is a down payment guaranteeing eternal life to us. Ephesians 1:13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. God puts part of his Spirit inside us. We become children of God. And he says, you belong to me. This is my guarantee that I have you and I hold you in my hand. My question for us this morning is, are we making the most of what God has given us? Are we meeting with him? Are we finding that peace that he gives us? Are we following his guidance? As Stephen said, the first thing on his list of dealing with worries, God is real. And his desire for a relationship with us is real. Are we taking advantage of that? Are we speaking with him daily? Are we taking time out to spend with him? Do we walk through the day in company with him, remembering that he's alongside us? Have you signed up to this 15 minutes, 40-day plan that the church is doing as a whole? And if you have, are you sticking with it? Are you getting that time to do it? All of this made possible by what Jesus is about to do. It's why he doesn't resist what is about to happen. And it's all written in Isaiah 53 and onwards. Now, they used to say it was too accurate to have been written after. It must have been written afterwards. It couldn't have been written beforehand. So many prophecies, so accurate. And then when I was a young man at school, I heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls. They'd found these ancient scriptures in pots that had been put away and protected by people in Israel to keep it away from the Romans. And they were called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I wrote to the guy who translated them. I said, is it true that these things are that old? He said, yes, they're from 50 to 100 years before the time of Jesus. And we have Isaiah and all the rest of it, all of these prophecies in detail. That's why Jesus says the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. It guided him. Finally, one more lesson from this passage today. Verse 30. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die for you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. The disciples head off to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' favorite place to relax, where Judas knows he will be. Jesus knows what is coming, and he seeks to warn them. And Peter responds very strongly, full of self-confidence. You know, if they fall away, I won't fall away. Even if I die, I'll never disown you. But Jesus gently tells him, it won't happen like that. It won't be like that. And he gives him this prophetic word. This night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. The problem is that Peter is full of self-confidence. And while that can sound good, and he sounds good, we are not as strong as we like to be. Not as strong as we think. We need God's help in life. And trying to do it our own way or live the Christian life by our own strength is doomed. We need to learn to rely on God and to work with him in order to achieve things. I remember when I first became a Christian, I was so excited about being able to share the truth about God and the things that had happened. And I just went out telling everyone I met. So I went to my sister's 21st birthday party, and I told everyone there. I went around having conversations with everyone. And it took her many years to forgive me. But I had to learn that enthusiasm and desire is not enough. I need to understand how to come alongside people, to talk to them, to ask questions, to find out where they're at, and to share gently what God has shown me. To do it his way, not to do it in my own strength. And so with my work and everything else, I've learned not just to depend on myself, but to depend on him and seen him do wonderful things. Peter gets it wrong, and we will get things wrong. Peter is later restored by Jesus. He says, I will see you in Galilee. And sure enough, when he went to Galilee in John's gospel, we hear how Jesus came alongside him. He had messed up big time. He was meant to be the leader of this group. But Jesus walks off with him along the beach. And he says to him, Peter, do you love me? And he uses a strong form of love. Will you go through everything for me? And he replies, Peter replies, Lord, I love you, with a much lesser form. Jesus says again to him, Peter, do you love me with a strong form of love? Peter says, I love you, the softer form. And the third time, Jesus says to him, with a softer form, do you love me? He says, Lord, you know that I love you. And he's sad that he couldn't use that one. He had lost his self-confidence. And then Jesus said to him, go, lead these people, shepherd my sheep. And he became the one who led the disciples, now a humbled man, now a man who wasn't full of self-confidence, but dependent on God. That's the place we need to find in life, where we come alongside God. God comes alongside us and carries us forward. And I just want to say, when I was preparing this, I just felt that there may be someone here who has screwed up and knows they've screwed up and got it badly wrong, who's still carrying that, but needs to actually come to God this morning. God is speaking to you and saying, I love you. Come back to me. Come alongside me. If that's you, come and pray with someone afterwards. But God wants you to know. He wants to draw you back into that place and restore you fully to the person that you are in him, and not carry with you this having made a mistake or having got it all wrong. That's not what he wants for you. He brings forgiveness, strength, and love. Let him embrace you this morning and receive that. So some great lessons for us here. Prophecy, long-term and short-term, can build our faith and show us that God is in control. We love our enemies and treat them with respect. Jesus has made a way back to God to enter into relationship with him and through us to bless others. We can enjoy a full relationship with him on a daily basis. We need to make the most of it. All of this needs dependence on him and not just our own effort. We need to draw alongside him. And finally, if we mess up, God will restore us. He is the Father. He is the Shepherd. He knows how to draw you back. But you have to open up to him and allow him to do that. And you have to forgive yourself. That's sometimes the hardest thing. Let's just pray. Father, what can we say? Lord Jesus, you went to the cross for us. You could have turned away so easily, but you walked on through it, fulfilling your Father's will, because you could bring us into relationship with you. We thank you for the bread and the wine that they shared together and that we will share in a moment, that's symbolic of all that you did in giving your life to us, for us. Father, we want to thank you that you long for relationship with us. Lord, help us in our faltering way to come to you, to receive your forgiveness, to enter into relationship with you. And Lord, to walk with you each day, to enjoy all that you have for us and all of the grace that you can give us in our relationships and with one another and in all our worries. Father, you can help us. Help us to enter that life and to walk in it. We ask it in Jesus' name.